I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Needless to say, the average churchgoer is very familiar with the words recorded here. In fact, I dare say quite a few in the community might be heard to quote occasionally from this section of Scripture, even if some may not know where specifically in the Bible they are quoting from. It is arguably one of the best known chapters of the Bible, noted for its singular beauty and power. You can find it about anywhere, anywhere at all, in homes, in shops, in diners, in cubicles at the office. To apply this to us at Lawrenceville, we have to first go back to Corinth and ask ourselves why it was written in the first place. Why was Paul moved by the Spirit to pen this part, which sounds so poetical and lyrical, as though he were a scribe with a vibe, giving attention to rhythm and rhyme and refrains? In my estimation, it was birthed from two main considerations at least, maybe more, but at least two emerge in my mind from my own reflection and study here in this chapter. Factor number one, division. And factor number two, disorientation, which I believe we could sum up as confusion and distraction. You see, because on the one hand, Paul was learning through reports from Chloe's house about splintered allegiances. And more than that, perhaps he also learned through them or through others who bore a letter from Corinth to Paul consisting of questions which he would be systematically addressing here in the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. He discovered that their assemblies were marked by disorganization and disruption, chaos. And in their discouragement, they were rapidly descending into wholesale anarchy. And unless checked and reversed, the curtain may soon drop on the whole project of the Lord in this bustling seaport of Corinth where Paul had come preaching some 5 to 7 years prior. So it's no wonder then that Paul, in his urgency to salvage and restore and refortify the house of the Lord that had fallen down, opens his letter with a preamble of optimism. I'm going to quote here from the opening of this book. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Paul, never to be the one to really give up, focuses on the positives. And we're going to be talking about the church in the mirror today from the framework of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to properly understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we ought to view it through the prism of all that was said back in chapter 12 at least, and of all that would be said in chapter 14 as well. Because as a well-cut diamond fitted for a ring, this happens to be the band of its setting. And then it becomes more dynamic, I am fully convinced, I do believe, because it uncovers all of our weaknesses. It shows us all of our gaps, all of our failures, all of our sins as the people of God, when we see how what we value is not always what God values. And it becomes then a wake-up call to any church that might be taking itself a little too seriously, as though we have finally arrived at perfection, or that we are now a complete picture of what the world itself is supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 13 holds up a mirror for you and for me and shows us how we really are, and indeed how we can do better. If we're inclined to get calluses on our hands from patting ourselves on the back, 1 Corinthians 13 may actually humble us and show us what really matters to God. Let's go ahead and read now through this chapter. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now the love that he describes and defines throughout this chapter is not eros, it's not phileo or storge, but agape. And it happens to be rare in Greek literature overall, but it is common in the scriptures. In point of fact, some suggest that the New Testament writers imported it and co-opted it because no other words existent in Greek literature adequately conveyed the love of God for man, and therefore the love that we ought to be having one for another. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, the stretch from sky to sky. Okay? So the writers, recognizing that God's love transcends all human ideas and all other expressions of love, employed the term agape to make sure no one confuses it with anything else at all. Leon Morris, author of Testaments of Love, said, "It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is himself love, a love lavished on others without a thought if they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than any merit in the beloved." Now, this might be seen especially in regards to how we so often use love with that which pertains to the opposite sex. Correct? We tend to be attracted to and love in response to what we see lovely in that other person. So as long as they are lovely, we may continue to love them. As soon as they may cease to be lovely, we're not really going to love them any much more. We then transfer that into our relationships with each other within the church. And as long as you continue to be lovely to me, I'll love you right back. As soon as you quit being lovely to me, then guess what? You're history. Now, the love that is used here is not that kind of love, friends. It is supposed to be basic to the Christian culture. And it is absolutely essential to our survival and our thriving here in this world. The problems that existed in Corinth lay in the fact that there was an absence of this kind of love. Matthew White, in his book, Married to Jesus, says, "It's a love that doesn't keep score. We put ourselves aside. We do not demand or hold on to rights, but we have the good of the other at heart." John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus declared, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you have agape one for another." That's the idea. This is the elixir or nullifier to the selfishness expressed at Corinth. You see, because as you look at the overall context, the overarching picture, there were those with a superiority complex who were saying in chapter 12, "We don't really need many of the others around here." And there were also those with an inferiority complex that reasoned, "Because I'm not him or because I'm not her, then I don't really matter around here. I don't belong. So therefore, why am I even here in the first place?" What addresses that? What makes sure that there is cohesion and that there is continuity and harmony and forward progress amongst the people of God? Well, as we watch this closely, Paul says, it is this right here. It is the nature of Christian love. Doctrinal integrity, yes. Don't misunderstand me. That's vital. Exactitude in ethics, absolutely. And as a disclaimer, we do not hoist up and hike up and hype up love at the expense of truth. You see, because genuine love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. Yet knowledge can breed a form of arrogance if we get a little careless, right? It can tempt us toward self-reliance. And as Paul pointed out in the 8th chapter of this book, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but what edifies? Love edifies. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotions. What do I mean by this? Let me go ahead and break it down. In other words, it is not evidenced by a funny feeling in the stomach to where I say, "Ah, now I know that this must be love." No, as you love your enemies, the only way that that really works is by an act of the will, because it doesn't really come natural, does it? And while we're on this point, maybe we could also say that sometimes to just love your friends, it's by an act of the will. Sometimes in loving your husband or loving your wife, it's an act of the will. If you're waiting for a feeling to come along, don't get all messed up there, because that's not how this works. He's not writing about coziness, a predisposition on the basis of affection. Rather, it's a spiritual discipline. It's not about a lot of falderal, that's to say silly talk or twaddle nonsense. We do not just say that we love, but we live it and we show it. It's a love we live. As John would write there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but how? But in deed." Show me that sermon. Don't just preach it. "In deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are among the most melodic, and they will form the focus of our study for the church in the mirror. Now, in an overview here of this, I see that a life devoid of love is not just nothing, but it can be worse than nothing. And spiritual giftedness cannot compensate for a lack of love. It did not work for those there at Corinth. It will not work for you and for me. Our gifts will differ from theirs. We do not possess the miraculous abilities that the Spirit infused within them. We possess actually something greater, the completely crafted sword of the Spirit, the Bible, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. You see, because that's what their gifts were helping to forge in the furnace and on the anvil of God's design in time, the completed revelation, all the books that we have now. But we all have endowments today. Every one of us has a measure of resourcefulness. You have a talent. You have a gift. It's not the same as the person sitting next to you, but it's unique to you. And Paul, in effect, is saying to us, I don't care what gift you have and how good you are at using it. If you are lacking in love, you are worse than nothing. And you see, this is most useful for us to hear, especially when we are accustomed to identifying and quantifying our viability and our place on the basis of gifts. Am I mistaken? That's what was happening right here, right? Let's get this man in here to be our preacher. We are of this one, or we are of that one. Or let's get this man here for a gospel meeting. How many can he draw? People will enjoy hearing him speak. We adopt the mindset of a major league ball club, saying, well, we're going to offer this one over here this much. Let's drop that contract. Make it irresistible. Because you see, we are all witnesses to how good he performs. You're in the big leagues now. And brothers and sisters, we must at all costs resist the big league mentality that is disastrous to the well-being of God's people. Oh, we just have to have this one leading singing. Or, oh, how I love how this one will talk at the Lord's table, how he speaks. It's just so mesmerizing. We need more exposure of him, and we're just going to put the others there in the shadows. Because after all, he's valuable. Oh, it would be a disaster if we ended up losing him. Now, someone else, we can lose that person there. They're expendable, but oh, not this one. And Paul tells us, be careful that you do not let the church get run like a corporate cutthroat business. And how sad it is that it exists that way in the world today at a number of places. Now, yes, can some have gifts? Absolutely. Can some speak better or more articulate than others? No one has ever doubted that. But Paul would have us to remember that everyone is necessary. And even losing just one, no matter who they might be, it's a tragedy of the first order if he falls away. If one suffers, what did Paul say there? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. If one suffers, all suffer with it. One, that's anyone. This was the train wreck that was Corinth. What gift do you have? Is your gift as good as mine? Are people as impressed? No, I didn't think so. So they were vying with one another, putting each other down and feeling a sense of isolation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Do not make this about you. Do not make this about your clique. In point of fact, the church should not have any cliques. But make this rather here about the whole, about everybody. For that's well-pleasing to God. There in verse 20 of chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. Be innocent of envy and strife and self-seeking. Be pure, and in understanding be mature. I love that. Can we work toward that end? Desiring what is best in the other? Three strong statements can be extracted from verses 1 through 3, and we're going to get right to these here. Number 1, without love, I am a noisy nuisance, nothing more. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. My best showing, or my best presentation of eloquence, can never be compared to love. Gifts minus love equals chaos. Now, we might be able to make cogent arguments. We might be able to, quote, win a debate and lose friends. We may be able to point people and neighbors out there to scriptures about Jesus Christ, but if I do not desire freely their well-being over mine, I'm just banging away on a gong or beating thin plates of brass. That's annoying, people would say. Could you please stop that? Right? I mean, no one would be paying any money to go to a concert if the lead musician just kept hitting a cymbal until you went bonkers. People would eventually say, we just got to shut this fellow up, because there's nothing worse than the unmelodious monotony of that. And parents put up with that there with children at times, but we don't like it, right? Nobody likes it. There's an older Christian sister in Kentucky whom I call to check up on quite often, but lately she developed the habit of breathing quite heavily into the phone. And I've known her well over the years, and I can be cheeky at times, so I did call her out on that. I said, you know, you sound a little there like Darth Vader on a ventilator or respirator. And we had a good laugh, but it still happens. Now, I mean, you can't hardly think straight after a while, right? You have to speak up and say something. And Paul was telling them, if you don't have love, but you have an ability to speak even in a foreign language, you make sounds, yes, you might be a bit of a big shot, but who really wants to be around you? You know, people at Corinth worshipped all kinds of things. There was Dionysus, the god of nature, wine and ecstasy. Demeter, goddess of grain and fertility. Cybele, goddess of wild animals. Aphrodite, goddess of love and beauty. And Poseidon, god of the sea, storms and horses and earthquakes. And in their worship of these pagan deities, they used what was called a crotalum, which was a clapper, a piece of copper, and a kimbala, which was a cymbal, a single-tone percussion instrument. And they would use this here there in their worship, and they would bang on all of that to invoke their god or to drive away distressing spirits or to rouse the worshipers. What Paul, I believe, is saying in a word or two is that you might as well do all of that there if you have no love. Noisy nuisance. Secondly, number two, without love I am zero. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now watch that. Without love, we have evacuated our usefulness before the watching world. We have evacuated our significance before God. Let's take a peek over there at chapter 3, and in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12, I think, will provide somewhat of a commentary here for us, if we like. Chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now look there at verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As individuals, we happen to be as these, quote, works built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. We are as this church that is going up off the ground. And as we make an assessment in the mirror, it might be easy sometimes to say, well, oh, what a wonderful person we have right over here. Why, they're destined for a very big spot in that heavenly kingdom above. They're just going to go straight onto Fifth Avenue when they get there. You know, Millionaire's Row. Have you seen him or her? Watch what they can do. They're God's chosen instrument. They must be way up there in God's eternal reckoning. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe not. Because the test which God applies to our ministry and our gifts is the test of the heart. Now, some might want to come there to chapter 13, verse 1, and say, oh, this is really good. I don't really have a problem with verse 1 because I don't even talk all that much. So this can't really apply to me. But what if you are really good at fathoming mysteries and you don't have love? No matter how well it's received, you have nothing of lasting value. What if you have insight? Without love, no matter how it is admired or applauded, it is zilch. What if you have a deep faith or have made great strides in the founding of a project for public works and the benefit of the community or contributed to impressive humanitarian efforts? You might be regarded as a visionary by a lot of people, but Paul says if you don't have love, it's not just quite good, it's not just marginal, it's zip. See how powerful this becomes? The Corinthians thought, and this is a fundamental mistake made then and even made now today. The Corinthians thought that the possessors of certain gifts must inevitably be extremely important to God. But Paul tells us without love, not only are they unimportant, they amount to nothing. Does that get through to us? See, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of comparison, whereby we look at the way that God has gifted us amongst one another, irrespective of which rung we believe ourselves to be on the ladder, there's always going to be one or two a step above and one or two maybe a step below. But we manage to retain some measure of self-esteem or validity on the strength of our gifts. But what if our gifts don't mean anything? What if they mean nothing? You say, well, how could that really be? Well, Paul is saying, this is exactly so. If you're taking notes, write down 1-000-000-000. 1-000-000-000. How much is that? Billion, right? Now scrape out the one. How much have you got? Nothing, right? Zero. So you could have 9 spiritual gifts. I mean, 9 were talked about there within this letter. You could have 9 spiritual gifts and be well spoken of there in the community, in the church, in the nation, in the world. And without the one in front of the 9 zeros, you've got 9 zeros, and so do I. You see why we say that this is an uncomfortable section? I mean, God is not driving up and down Sugarloaf Parkway looking at church buildings with spires. He's not impressed with the numbers in the buildings. He's not impressed with any of the considerations that we tend to focus on that serve to give us worth or meaning or context. He's judging much of our work on the basis of this criteria right here, namely the possession of genuine Christian love. Are you with me? Without love, I'm a noisy nuisance. Without love, I am zero. Thirdly and finally, without love, I simply cannot make it. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing. And do we hit the high spot here? I mean, if with one rush of an impulse, we give everything away that we have accumulated, what would it mean? I mean, imagine here for a moment, you emptied all in your bank account. You sold all of your possessions. You parted with all of your assets and gave it all there to the poor. Well, let me tell you, I believe that you'd be headlines for the newspaper. And if you play your cards right, maybe you could actually be there on a talk show. And people might be saying, at least there with their take on it, why, here's a true Christian. Because yes, people will often view it through that lens, that here's someone who was exceptionally generous, and they're willing now to maybe nearly take a vow of poverty. Ah, we've hit the bullseye, have we? No, says Paul, without love, it might just be an act of pomposity. Or maybe even the response of a guilty conscience. Now, if you were watching the news here, maybe you saw this headline about a man in Michigan who discovered $43,000 in a couch that he purchased, in the Ottoman cushion. He got it from the Habitat for Humanity Restore in Owosso. But it nagged at him. He didn't feel good about keeping it. So he felt this moral compulsion to return it to the original owner. It was a woman who had put this couch up, and she was ecstatic when she learned about this. That couch originally belonged to her grandfather, who died the year before. Now, this man said that he could have used that money. In fact, he badly needed a new roof. But he feels better that the cash is back in the rightful hands of the original owner. Now, it might be nice if she would help him out with that roof, right? Yet, you see, some on the basis of guilt may opt to give everything away. And some would say, wow, there's a wonderful person. And yet God might still say otherwise. Some of us are cozying up to our gifts as our source of security and significance. We make a big noise, but we might be of no use. Some might be driven by pride or fear and end up with a zero balance. There will be no substitute for love. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection and completeness. So says the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And I love what he said there to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We are to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. I close out with a well-known John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let all that you do be done with love. You see, because life is going to be hard enough as it is, and we're going to have all of the compassion that can be hurled our way as humanly possible. Amen to that. Some of us might get to heaven like a shipwrecked sailor, climbing and ascending the rocks to his native country. But we want an abundant entrance to be supplied. And so it shall be, if we but add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and, how does Peter finish that? Love. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Let's all come to God on His terms and His terms alone. The waters of your new birth and baptism are ready. We can take care of this today. Let us take care of it without delay. Be glowing in love and respond to God's love for you and for me. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that has been announced for us.